The reading today comes from Ephesians 2, 1-10, 1175 on your Bibles. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of the disobedient, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and where we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show his immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Do you keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians chapter 2? It's great to add my welcome to the welcome you've already had from Dave and Tim this morning. My name's Chris. I'm one of the associate ministers here. It's great to see some students back from holiday and some new faces with us this morning as well. Now, you're joining us in the middle of a series called Here We Stand, a series where we're trying to look at some of the foundational truths of the Christian faith. We're 500 years on from the Reformation, and we want to stand with the reformers on the biblical truths that they sought to defend. And so we've been taking some time each Sunday morning to look at one of the 39 articles, the articles of faith that underpin the beginnings of the Protestant church, the Anglican church in this country. And so if you're joining us for the first time in the middle of this series, this morning you're joining us as we look at the role of good works. That is the role that our thoughts, our desires, our actions, our behaviours play in the Christian life. And as we think about it this morning, I think we're going to see it's a really significant thing. If you get this wrong, you end up in all sorts of dangerous places, feeling guilty, fearful, rather than free and liberated. To help us as we think about this morning, I want to introduce us to three people, three caricatures, if you like, of situations that you might find yourself in. So the first person I want you to meet this morning is Glenn. He's married with three children. He's in his late 30s. He comes to church every Sunday morning with his family. But he feels a deep sense of guilt and shame whenever he comes. Because although everything seems okay on the surface, you know, if you chatted with him over coffee, you wouldn't know there was anything wrong. He'd tell you, yeah, life's okay, thank you. But deep down, he has this deep sense of guilt and shame because he spent the last 4 years struggling with a pornography addiction. And he hasn't talked to anyone about it. He's really trying to fight these temptations. He knows it's wrong, but he's worried. He feels far from God. Can God really still love him? I mean, isn't God only really interested in good people? People that do what they're supposed to once they've become Christians? Well, that's Glenn. The next person I want us to meet is Paula. Now, she's very keen. She's at church every Sunday without fail. She is at every single gospel team meeting that there is. She is one of the first people to volunteer whenever there's a need in church. And as she reflects on her Christian life, she's thinking, yeah, it's going pretty well, isn't it? I'm doing pretty well. God must be pretty pleased with me. I just wish others at church would take things as seriously as I do. But underneath all this, she actually feels a sense of obligation. She doesn't feel that she can say no, because she thinks, actually, won't God think less of her if she can't be involved in all these things? Well, finally, I want us to meet Ryan. He's recently finished university. He's just started a graduate level job in the world of business, where he's coming under pressure to lie in order to make more sales. Now, although he's a little bit uncomfortable with this because he's a Christian, he comforts himself with what the Bible says about us being sinners saved by grace and not by works. He kind of thinks, well, my lies won't really matter. Jesus has died to forgive me, hasn't he? And anyway, if I don't do this, then I'm not going to be able to get that promotion that I really want. Well, each of those caricatures give a unique perspective on how the things that they themselves as Christians do impact and affect their standing before God. Now, obviously, these aren't real people, but I wonder if as you've heard those stories, you can find yourself connecting with one of them. Are there any things that ring true with you now or in the past? Have there been moments that you felt like Glenn, feeling guilty about some hidden sin, wondering, could God really love someone like me? Or perhaps you're not yet a Christian, you're here this morning, and you're thinking, being a Christian is all about being good. I could never be good enough for that. Or perhaps you find yourself tending towards Paul's perspective, this idea that your works can somehow boost your standing before God. They're required to secure your salvation. Have you ever felt fearful that just one misstep in the Christian life could lead to God turning his favour away from you? Or perhaps you found yourself like Ryan, excusing sin, ignoring it, and just shrugging your shoulders at it, presuming upon God's forgiveness. Some parents in our church family were just sharing with me last Sunday that their children have started saying things like, well, I'm a sinner, I can't help it. How often have you found yourself thinking the same kind of thoughts? We can see from all of this that how good works link to the Christian faith is a really significant issue. It affects the very nature of what we think being a follower of Jesus is all about, as well as completely changing our lived experience of faith. I hope we'll see this morning that getting a right biblical perspective on this can be truly liberating. But getting it wrong can leave us wallowing in guilt, shame, fear, and uncertainty. And that's where we come to Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we've had the whole of Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 read, but we're just going to be focusing in on verses 8 to 10. So Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So the first big thing we learn this morning is that we're not saved by good works. We're not saved by good works. These verses are abundantly clear, aren't they? Being saved rests utterly in the hands of God. How are we saved? Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Grace, that's God's undeserved favour towards us in Jesus. And how does that happen? Through faith, verse 8. And faith is our trust in God's saving works and promises. But even the faith doesn't come from us. You've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. And the whole of the context here in Ephesians 2 makes that abundantly clear as well. Now, for those of you who've been around for a few months, you'll know that we've just finished a series in Ephesians as a church. And I taught on this passage just a few months ago. And we saw that in the first half of Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul is describing what we were like before we became Christians. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Paul sees anyone who's not a Christian as like a walking corpse. Someone who's living but spiritually dead. Their whole lives turned away from God, utterly unable to please him. A couple of Sunday evenings ago, we were looking at the idea of original sin, how we're all born as children of Adam, corrupt in nature, unable to do good, having the whole trajectory of our lives set in opposition to God. Verse 3 describes it another way. We were by nature children of wrath. So of course we can't claim any part in this. We were dead. Utterly unable to change the situation. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ.
The work of salvation is all God's work. It's a gift.
Just going to get something from the back here. Now, I've got a lovely painting here. This was a painting that Jenny and I were given as a wedding present. It was done by a man called Stuart, who was part of our church family at that time. Now, wouldn't it be foolish if you came round to our house and you saw this lovely painting up, and you started to admire it, and you said, and I started to say, yeah, didn't I do a great job of that? Haven't I painted that well? Well, what am I doing? I'm denying the artist, the one who really did the hard work of making this painting, the honour and the glory that they deserve for doing such a great job of it. I'm trying to claim a part in something that I've not done. It was a gift. But that's exactly what happens when we try and claim that our own good works, the things that we do, the kind words we say, the love that we show towards others, our faultless church attendance, or somehow all of those things somehow contribute to making us right with God. The end result of that is that we rob God of his glory. No, verse 9 says, it is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. God does it all and makes it impossible for us to stake a claim to any part of it. There's no room to boast, because if there were, what would happen? Well, it would make us puffed up with pride, wouldn't it? We'd look down on those who weren't able to raise themselves up to our high level of holiness. At some level, we'd think that we didn't need God. Actually, we'd become self-reliant instead of God-reliant. Or perhaps it could lead to the flip side of this. And perhaps this is more where you feel. Ridden with guilt, fearful to confess sin, worried about being exposed. Like Glenn earlier, who expressed that idea that although he starts the Christian life by faith and is saved by God's grace, somehow his works now is going to affect that situation. And that's certainly how some people in history tried to twist these words. They tried to say that, you know, we're initially saved by God's work, but then it's about what we do. But that's to ignore the truth of these verses, isn't it? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God so that no one may boast. It excludes boasting in works we did before becoming a Christian and after becoming a Christian. So what then is the place of our deeds? Did Ryan, the guy who thought it was okay to kind of lie and he'd just be forgiven, have the right idea after all? How do we connect what we're reading here in Ephesians 2 with the commands later on in Ephesians, like in chapter 4, verse 1, which say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? Or in chapter 5, verse 1, which says, be imitators of God as beloved children? How do we connect these things together? That's where we come to verse 10, and we learn that we are saved for good works. Although we're not saved by good works, we are saved for good works. Christians are like God's masterpiece that he's making just the way he wants. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're like the clay in the potter's hands that he is moulding to be just the way he wants us to be. It is God's work. There's a really tight connection here between verses 8 and 9 and verse 10. That four that connects the two together is showing that the reason we can't boast in any works is because God is remaking us. It says there, doesn't it? We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. That's made new. Or made alive. We were dead, and now we're alive. And so good works flow naturally from God's work in us.
Good works flow naturally from God's work in us. And this is where we get to the article of faith that we're looking at this morning. Article 12. It's coming up on the screen. Let me read it out for us. Do you bear with the old language here? And let me read it and then we'll just work our way through it a little bit. Of good works, albeit that good works which are the fruits of faith and follow after justification cannot put away our sins and endure the severity of God's judgment, yet are they pleasing and acceptable to God in Christ, and do spring out necessarily of a true and lively faith, insomuch that by them a lively faith may be as evidently known as a tree discerned by the fruit. Now that first half is saying that good works follow after justification. Now that's God's declaration of us when we become a Christian, that we are in Jesus perfect. God sees Jesus' perfection when he looks at us instead of our sinfulness. So having declared us justified, good works flow from that and after that. But they cannot put away our sins. They can't save us. We've already thought about that, haven't we? But they are pleasing. And they are necessary. If we were dead and now we've been made alive, what does that life look like? It surely can't look the same. If being dead meant what verse 3 says it does, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and being by nature children of wrath, then surely this new life must look very, very different. God changes us at the deepest level, transforming our desires, our affections, turning us back towards him. And this wasn't an afterthought. God thinking, oh, now I've rescued these people, now I've declared them perfect, actually I'd like them to live differently. It's caught up in the big plan that God has always had from before the world even began. And we see this back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, and here we go, that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's always been God's plan to both rescue his people and to make them holy, to perfect them. As we are united to Jesus through faith, which is the gift of God, we receive the gift of being declared right with God. That's justification. And we also receive God's ongoing work in our hearts, transforming us from being those who live following the passions and desires of the flesh to those that live following the glorious King of the universe. And the big long word for that is sanctification. And these two things, justification and sanctification, are a single gift of God that always come together because we're being remade. The reformer John Calvin uses a really helpful example of the heat and the light of the sun. He says that the sun, by its heat, quickens and fertilizes the earth, and by its rays, enlightens and illumines it. Here is a mutual and undivided connection, and yet reason itself prohibits us from transferring the peculiar properties of the one to the other. When you've got the sun, you get both heat and light, don't you? But the heat isn't the light, and the light isn't the heat. But they both come together, and you can't have one without the other. And it's exactly the same with justification and sanctification. Whilst justification happens at the moment of conversion, sanctification is a process. It doesn't happen in an instant. But it isn't a passive process. It's not like when you're on a train and you just sit back and enjoy the ride, knowing that you'll eventually get to the place that you're heading to with kind of no active involvement from yourself. No, good works in the Christian life require our active participation. We see this at the end of verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, to state the obvious, walking isn't just sitting, is it? It's a movement in a particular direction, moving towards something with purpose. And the Apostle Paul is drawing a real contrast between life before becoming a Christian and life after. Before, verse 2, we were described as walking following the course of this world. Whereas now we're called to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. The Christian has been given new life in order that we should, as Ephesians 4 verses 22 to 24 put it, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is an active process. It requires time, honest self-reflection, regular confession of sin, the taking of active steps to limit our access and exposure to the things and the people that lead us into sin, as well as a proactive choice to put ourselves in places and situations where we're able to love others and speak the truth in love to them. And have them do the same to us. It's an active choice to honour your boss rather than joining in the gossip about her. Or to seek peace with those we disagree with rather than seeking to win the argument. We want to be walking towards Jesus each day, don't we? Working with the Spirit of God to put to death that which belongs to our defeated sinful nature, and to live as those who are alive with Jesus. Well, as we draw to a close now, there are three final points that I'd like to make briefly about how all of this should change the way that we think about living our lives for Jesus today and into the rest of the week. The first is this: we are secure, not fearful. We are secure, not fearful. Now think back to Glenn and Paula at the beginning. Both of them, in their own way, were living in fear that somehow their salvation rested in their own performance. Glenn worried about this secret addiction. Paula striving to be at everything she could and do everything she could to try and secure her salvation. But the situation for each and every one of us who knows Jesus is absolutely secure. God is the one who does it. God has made us alive with Jesus. He has, as verse 6 puts it, raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, as we seek to live out the life that God has called us to live now, we do so from a place of utter security, not a place of fear. When we fail, God doesn't say, get out. He says, you're a forgiven sinner. That's why Jesus died for you. Now this gives us freedom, doesn't it? To fight sin. Knowing that although at times we will fail, our eternal destiny is not at stake because Jesus has secured it. Now, do you mourn over your sin? Do you hunger and thirst to be more like Jesus? But I encourage you to go one step further and ask the question, why? What is it that drives you to fight sin? Is it a sense of, I must be good enough for God? Or is it a sense of, I'm a forgiven sinner? One who's loved by God, and now I have the freedom to love God and live for him in a way that I never could before. Because that is the place of the Christian who has been saved by grace and not by works. And so if there is sin that's been lingering in the background for some time that you feel deep shame over, come to the Lord today and confess it, knowing that he has given up his son to save you, and he will not withhold his forgiveness from you. And at the end of the service, don't go away without finding someone you trust to talk about it, to get the help you need to fight it. None of us are the finished article. We all need help. We need one another to fight, help us fight sin each day. And that brings us to the second implication of what we're thinking about, and that is that we are progressing, not perfected. We're progressing, not perfected. Each and every one of us in the room is like a construction zone if we're a Christian. God has moved into our hearts by his Spirit. He's secured our salvation in Jesus. And now he is making us new, remodeling our lives. It's messy. So we should have realistic expectations. We should expect to see progress as we seek to live for God. But we shouldn't expect perfection. That's what we should be aiming at, but we shouldn't beat ourselves up when we don't attain it. So are you making progress? What are the signs of progress that you can see in your life as you reflect on the last year or the last 2 years? What are the battles that you're doing better in against sin than you were this time last year? Or if you're struggling with that question, why not ask a friend you trust to share about how they can see God working in you? Not to puff you up, but so that you can see God is at work and you can praise him for it. If we expect perfection of ourselves, we will only ever be disappointed. Until Jesus comes, we are this mixture of saved and yet not perfected, waiting for God to finish his recreation work in our hearts. And God leaves us like this as a work in progress to keep us coming back to Jesus, trusting him and looking to his completed work for salvation rather than trying to do it in our own strength, which is where we'd end up if it wasn't this way. Finally, I want us to see that we are privileged, not burdened. Privileged, not burdened. The Christian life is not one of burden. God has done it all. That's why Jesus says in the Gospels, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus has secured our salvation. His Spirit is working on our hearts, and we have the privilege of walking with him each day. Knowing that it's God's work that we're invited to partner in should help us to see that the Christian life is one of privilege. You don't have to come to church as though it were a chore. You get to come to church. You don't have to share your lives with these people in the room around you. You get to do that in a way and at a deeper level that you never could without Jesus. He knocks down all the barriers. You don't have to tell others about Jesus. You get to tell others about Jesus and the amazing work he's done on your heart, in your life, rescuing you. You don't have to be an honest worker. You get to do it in a way that you never could have done before. Because God has freed us from the sin that trapped us and enslaved us in selfishness and pride. The Christian life is one of privilege and not burden. We're free to live a life for God, free to live for his glory in a way which we never could before. Let me finish by reading the verses for us again. As I do so, reflect on the remarkable grace and goodness of God towards you. And pray that you would be walking. Identify some of those areas where perhaps you want to be walking more in the good works that God has called you to. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Heavenly Father, you have rescued us. You have brought us from death to life in Jesus. Our natural state was as your enemies, and you have made us your children, adopting us into your family. Lord God, we pray that as we go into the rest of our lives, as we go out to work this week, as we interact with people at the school gate, as we restart university, Lord, in all the contexts of our lives, we pray that we would know the absolute security we have in Jesus. Would you help us to be making progress each day, living more and more like Christ, and doing so knowing that it is a privilege to be your children. Lord, please change us, we pray, not for our glory, but for your glory. Amen. We're going to finish our service by singing the song Build Your Kingdom here. And it's really a song of praise, but also a song of prayer. That God would be at work in our hearts, helping us to hunger and thirst for the things that he loves. So let's stand and let's sing Build Your Kingdom here.